2 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you'll go there quickly, put your finger in there, that'll enable us to stay with our main text. But words are funny things, even words in English. I got a great lesson in this when I was still a very young man. My aunt, my mother's sister, married a gentleman who was from New Zealand. And in case you don't know it, they still speak English in New Zealand, at least a form of it. Well, he was here and he was visiting for a time. And while we were home one day, a gentleman came to the door, a panhandler, a guy who was homeless, and he knocked on the door and was looking for a handout, some food of some sort or whatever. And my mother, I think, was the one who turned around when she saw this guy approach the door, said, "Oh, it's only a bum, we'll take care of it." Well, this new uncle from New Zealand went into shock, apoplectic shock, that we would call somebody a bum. Because in New Zealand, that word is a very coarse reference to the human posterior. And he couldn't believe Christians would call someone that. It was blasphemous. It was foul and profane. Words mean something, and they mean, even the same words that you and I are familiar with can mean different things in different places. So if you go to England and someone tells you to put on your bonnet, don't do it because they're meaning the hood of the car. They're not being very kind to you. Or if they tell you to get behind the screen, they're talking about the windshield of the car. Even in English, words have different meanings. This is especially true when it comes to the Bible. If we're going to use Bible words, then we need to understand how the Bible uses them. Because if we don't understand the definitions from the biblical use, we'll pour our own meaning into it, and then we'll completely mess up what's being communicated to us. So, in 2 Corinthians 13, you're in chapter 11, stay there, we get this admonition to examine ourselves, to see whether or not you are in the faith, to test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And that's what I want to do, is spend some time using the biblical means of testing ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. That, in fact, is the term that he used there. Are you in the faith? Now, biblically speaking, the way that the word faith is used in the Bible, it's never just used generically, as though someone just has faith in a vacuum. We'll come back to that in a second. It's never just a term for belief in general, as though all people have some level of faith or belief. Nor is it, and I think I used the example last week, in biblical usage of the word faith, you would never say, "Well, I have faith that this chair will support me if I sit in it, and therefore I act by faith." No, you're not acting by faith. You're acting by presupposition, or by a reasonable amount of reasoning that the chair constructed a certain way will support a certain amount of weight, and it was made for that purpose, and therefore it'll do it. That isn't faith. That's just logic. There's nothing wrong with logic. We need logic. We aren't stupid. But nevertheless, that's not faith. That's not the way the Bible would use the term faith, although it's one of the ways. Another way that the Bible never uses faith is in terms of false religions. Never, ever applies the term faith to someone who is an idol worshiper or part of another religion. They don't have faith. In fact, what they have are misconceptions. But that's not the way the Bible will use the term faith. Nor is it ever used in ways like we use very currently right now, people who are part of faith communities. What we mean by that is they have some religious leaning. They're attached to some religious group. But again, the Bible never applies the word faith that way. It's very specific. It's very narrow in the way that it uses the term faith. In fact, in the Bible, faith is only applied to two things. when it's all said and done. Number one, it is applied to trusting God's character. I believe the revelation of God, who He is, and I trust His character. I have faith that He is what He has revealed Himself to be. I believe that. Or secondly, trusting what God has said. I have faith in that, and I act on that accordingly. That's the way the Bible uses faith. It's always in relation to God Himself and what He has said. So it's not just something we can pluck out of the sky. And I know it gets used that way sometimes. The closest thing we have to a different use of the word faith in the Bible is one in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 12. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read it for you quickly. This is a non-specific use. And it says, an adulterous wife breaks faith with her husband. And what it means there is that she breaks the covenant that they have, that they've had an agreement. But that's really an English translation and not really the way the Bible uses those words for faith in other places. And so, as a result, and as you might expect throughout the Bible, we're never exalted to simply have faith in a vacuum. We're exhorted to have faith in God. We're exhorted to have faith in Christ. We're exhorted to have faith in God's Word and in His promises, but never exhorted to simply have faith. It doesn't exist in a vacuum by itself. And we've got to be careful because in current terminology in the world around us, the word faith is used in a whole bunch of different ways that the Bible doesn't use it, and we want to make sure we're very careful how we use it here. Another thing that confuses the issue is that we often confuse faith with hope. And so someone will say, well, I am believing God for X. I have faith that this will come about. And what they mean by that, or what we sometimes mean by someone who is a person who is a person of great faith, we simply mean they're a person with a very optimistic outlook. But that's not the way the Bible uses faith. So I've got to come back and say, how does Scripture use it? And when Scripture defines it, then I've got a better way to work. In fact, the only way that I can have faith in regard to a specific circumstance in my own life is in terms of who God is to me in my relationship to Him, or in terms of something He has said in His Word that applies to the circumstances that I'm in. So I've got to be careful there. I can't just manufacture this. I can't just toss it up. So, a good way of applying that would be, I have faith that God will forgive my sins if I confess them, because in His Word He has promised to do so. So I can trust His promise and His character that He cannot lie, and therefore I can have absolute certainty. But I can't go beyond His Word and His person to all sorts of other things that I pluck out of the air. I have an example of that quite a number of years ago when a single gal approached my parents and told them, this is while I was still single, approached my parents and said that she had faith that she and I were going to be married because God had told her that we were supposed to be married. Well, you can't have faith for that because there's nowhere in the Bible where God said we were going to get married, and in fact, we didn't. All right? So that isn't the way this works. So it wasn't Sky. You don't have to worry about that. It was she just wrote me ahead and said, we're going to do this. No faith involved. It was a command. But faith has to be rooted either in the character of God, the revelation of who and what He is in the Scripture, or something He has said in His Word. And I want to be careful that I apply faith there. Now, there's a difference. The Bible uses faith in two very special ways, and I want to point up a difference here. It's going to lead us directly into the text where we are. And we have to reckon with the difference between simple faith, believing, trusting. I like to use the definition that faith is believing that what God has said is true and ordering my life accordingly. Because faith acts. It doesn't simply take in information. It actually acts on that information. That's what faith requires. We found out a lot about that in James, didn't we? Faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't actually act on the information isn't faith at all. It's simple belief. But then the Bible also uses the concept of the faith. And we've got to set a difference between the two because Scripture uses these two very differently. Between faith itself, my believing, and the faith. Now, the faith is something a little different. And let me give you a series of passages that highlight this for us, where it uses that definite article, the faith. And the word, Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is obviously a little different usage. Acts 13:8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, that's the disciples, the ones who were preaching the gospel, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He wasn't trying to turn them away from faith, he was trying to turn them away from the faith. And we've got to tease this out. Acts 14:21-22. They returned to, this is talking about Paul and Barnabas, going back to the city, or Paul and Silas, going back to the cities that they had once preached in. They returned to these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They just didn't exhort them to be people of faith, but they were calling them to remain or to continue steadfast in the faith. So 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly states that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They won't be irreligious, but they will have departed from the faith. Or lastly, in Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a pretty hefty statement. There is the faith which has been delivered once for all to the saints. Wow, that brings us back to, okay, how do we quantify this? What do we say when we're examining ourselves, as our verse in 2 Corinthians 13 said, to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Not to examine ourselves to find out whether or not we have faith. Are we in the faith? The faith, if you will, is the sacred trust of the gospel, believed and lived and preached until Christ returns with all of its implications. I'm going to give it that definition, and I think I can prove that definition to you from Scripture in just a second. But when we talk about what it is that we as Christians belong to, we belong to the faith. And the faith is that sacred trust of the gospel. All the implications surrounding Jesus Christ, His person and His work, and His promises, all of that lived and preached until Christ returns with all of its implications. And so we're going to work through this. What is the faith? How do I look at that in very precise terms? How does the Scripture unpack that for me so that I know exactly what it is we're talking about? What are those most common, most irreducible, basic elements which belong to the faith? What are the things that are absolutely necessary for a person to be called a Christian? So this is both, I think, very inclusive and also very defining. That's where we need to go. What are those common, irreducible, basic elements? And we get three absolute non-negotiables, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you've got your Bible open, I'm going to ask you to turn there. And I want to repeat a few of the verses that have already been read for us. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, and we'll set the context here in a second. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy over you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. If I might, that is one of the best definitions of what it means to be a Christian that I know. As a Christian, you have been betrothed to Christ as your husband. You've entered into a permanent, familial, unbreakable relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. But I'm afraid, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning back in the Garden of Eden, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, this is his first point, than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, this is a negative approach to the topic, but we're going to turn it around and show how this works out in the positive. This provides, I think, a most wonderful and simple and satisfying way to understand what it means to be in the faith. And this is what I'm asking you to do this morning, is to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Are you a Christian? Are you what the Bible calls a Christian? Are you within the bounds of biblical Christianity or not? That's what we want to get to this morning. Now, at the Church of Corinth, when Paul writes this letter, a lot has been going on. There have been a whole group of men who have infiltrated, probably one who was spearheading it, but some men who had infiltrated the church, and in their infiltration, they had sought for themselves places of position and power and influence. They wanted to nudge Paul out of the way and have their way with the congregation. They wanted their own position of power. And so Paul had to write defending the fact of who he was, because their chief argument was, anybody who suffers as much as this guy does can't possibly be really God's man. And it shows you how strange the thinking can get, isn't it? That if I'm a Christian, all must be prosperity and goodness. In fact, they had challenged his authority personally, and their tactics aside for a moment, Paul locks onto these three absolute non-negotiables for the Corinthians to look at so that they could sift them out. In fact, these were referred to, if you look at it in the original, as super apostles. They said, well, yes, you had the apostles, but now we're the super apostles. We've come on the scene. We have a greater revelation. We have more information. We have better things for you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, with religions that then pile on top of Christianity over time? That's what they were claiming for themselves, that they were these super apostles. So we want to look at these, though, in the positive. If the problem is that some will come preaching another Jesus, then we need to make sure we've got the same Jesus that's been preached to us from the apostles. And if some come with a different spirit than the one that they had received, we need to be careful that we have the same spirit that the apostles came in and imparted to them. And if some can come preaching a different gospel, then we need to make sure we're understanding and believing and trusting in the same gospel that was originally delivered, as Jude tells us, once for all to the saints. So let's go back and just unpack those three for a minute. He says, if some come to you and preach another Jesus. Now, beloved, this is absolutely essential. John Owen, the famous 17th century Puritan, in one of his works, just stated it very simply. Those who would content themselves with an imaginary Christ must also content themselves with an imaginary salvation. We have to have the right Jesus, not a made-up Jesus, not a manufactured Jesus, not a refashioned Jesus, But we've got to have the Jesus of the Bible. We have to have the historical, biblical Jesus and no one else. This is absolutely fundamental to the faith. You cannot be a Christian apart from this. And this is going to separate an awful lot of individuals. We have to have our faith in this Jesus who is fully God and fully man, the way that he's represented in the Bible, that he is the Lamb of God, that out of Genesis 3, he is the promised seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, that in John 5, he is the object of the whole of the revelation of the sacred scriptures, that in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he is the subject of all that the law and the prophets had to say, that he's the one who Jesus himself says, the Father desires that you would honor the Son even as much as you honor the Father, or in 1 John 2:23, we're told that if we do not have the Son, neither do we have the Father. We must have the biblical, historical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Book of Mormon, not the Jesus of the Watchtower Society, not the Jesus of the Way International, the Jesus of the Bible. And no other Jesus is capable of saving us from our sins but him, the God-man who came in human flesh and died for us. Christians are those who worship Jesus Christ as God. Those who deny his divinity deny the biblical Jesus. And he says, if they come preaching to you another Jesus than the one that we've preached to you, it will not be sufficient. He is God incarnate. He is eternal with the Father. He is promised in the garden. He's portrayed in all of the sacrifices. He's prophesied by the prophets. He's anticipated by the Old Testament saints. He was the one born of a virgin. And don't accept any other Jesus but that one. In Hebrews 7, we're told it was fitting that we should have such a high priest who was holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners. There's no other Jesus but that Jesus who can save us. That he doesn't have to, like other priests, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This Jesus who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification and has ascended to the right hand of the Father to be our intercessor, who is our soon coming King and is the judge of all the world. This biblical Jesus is the only Jesus who can save. And if you don't accept that Jesus, examine yourself whether or not you are in the faith. It's an absolute essential. What a wonderful Savior he is, but how in various ways he has been twisted out of his shape, that he's just kind of a Christ representative. He's just a mere prophet, just one among many others that has come our way. We can accept no other Jesus but this one, and our faith must rest in him and in him alone. And he does not share his saving work with Joseph Smith, or with Mary Baker Eddy, or with Gautama Buddha, or with Muhammad, or Confucius, or Krishna, or Sun Myung Moon, or Swedenborg, or Baha'u'llah, or anyone else. He alone is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and this is the Jesus that we must embrace, that we must call Lord and Savior. He does not stand as one religious figure among many, although that's a common statement, but alone as the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the Jewish nation, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, beloved, I ask you, is the Jesus of the Bible today your God? Is he? Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. The second thing that Paul is concerned about is that they receive a different spirit than the one that they had received
through the ministry of the apostles. Christ's own Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and of holiness. This is so imperative because there are those, and certainly it can be true within our own assembly, who will say doctrinally, I know I hold to the right Jesus, or I know I hold to the right gospel because I know the facts, who nevertheless know nothing of the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit that differentiates the human being, the mere human being, from the child of God. This is essential. And unfortunately, in our day, it seems to be wholly cast aside. This Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians 6:11 and in Philippians 3:3, He is called that, the Spirit of our God. In Philippians 1:19 and in 1 Peter 1:11, He is called the Spirit of Christ. In John 14:11 and in John 16:3, He is called the Spirit of truth. But nearly 200 times in the Bible, He is called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness. Don't get that wrong, like holy is His first name. He's called the Holy Spirit because He is the Spirit of holiness. And the Holy Spirit never inspires people to sin. Never inspires people to believe in a different Jesus. Never inspires people to turn away from the authority of the Scriptures. Never inspires people to believe a different gospel. Never leads us to pamper the flesh and live in mere human agency. That's not the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." How essential is this? Let me finish his sentence. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I don't care what they preach. I don't care what I preach or you. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, leading us into holiness, leading us to worship Him more, leading us into the opening up of the Word and birthing in us holy desires that are in concert with what He lays out before us. If we are not partakers of that Spirit, we are not in the faith. I don't care what our doctrine is. Somehow this can get set by the wayside. So those who come dealing in falsehood, those who come not focusing upon the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is the primary function of the Holy Spirit. Those not leading us to the one true God of the Bible, those not walking in the Spirit of holiness are not in the faith, beloved. Are you? Are you? In Galatians 5, we get that great unfolding of the character of Jesus Christ under the label of the fruit of the Spirit. That those who partake of the fruit of the Spirit grow continually in joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and uprightness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Is that the Spirit that motivates you today? That leads you to love Christ more and hate sin more. If not, you're not in the faith. It's high time that we demand only what Scripture does. That those, especially in ministry, believe me, I understand this, I feel the weight of this, especially in ministry, especially people who are gifted, sometimes get a pass as though gifting is a substitute for the Holy Spirit.
and the character of Christ. So it doesn't matter how arrogant they are or how sinful we are behind the scenes or how unloving or unkind or whatever else is contrary to those things that we just saw in Galatians 5. As long as we've got our doctrine right, everything's fine. And Paul says, no, that's not true. If they're not living in the spirit of holiness, they're not in the faith. This is why it's so essential that we follow people, or that we join together with people whose lives we can examine. But too often, it's just a book or a video or an audio, and we can't examine the lives of those people. This is one of the things Paul appeals to over and over. You can examine my life. Look at me. And it's why mutual accountability among the brethren is important, so that we can see how one another lives. Do they come in this spirit? Do we come in this spirit? Are we in the faith? It's a heavy question. Are we living in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking, as we've mentioned often, I think John MacArthur's dictum is so right. We're not asking about the perfection of one's life. We're asking about the direction of one's life. Are you pursuing Christ? Are you walking as though heaven is your destination? Because that's what the Spirit of Christ does. He leads us to Christ. And then there's the third. We absolutely must have the same gospel. The gospel that was preached to them originally. A gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. If you've got your Bible, would you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment? Or turn forward to Ephesians 2? Just a few pages further on. One of the places where this is set before us in such wonderful clarity. Here the apostle is abundantly clear, picking up in verse 1. This was our former condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's that contrast of the Spirit of Christ versus what we were like before, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By the free gift of God you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of that grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith, believing the character and the promises of God. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. He's the one who's done this, and not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If anyone brings or is trusting in any other gospel than saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone at Calvary, we have left the faith. So what are you trusting in today? Have you truly believed the gospel, or have you thought that the gospel was a way to kind of put you in a place where now, if you work hard enough, you can gain His favor? That's still a gospel of works. Our works are,
are the outworking, the living out of the transformation that's come. There is in the Bible no gospel of works that my performance can somehow earn me salvation. There is no gospel of denominationalism that if somehow I just get the right religious title that I'll be saved. There's no gospel of self-salvation. If I just do the right things, somehow that'll save me. There's no gospel of money in the Bible. There's no gospel of join my group. And there's no gospel of magic words or rites or ceremonies or secret handshakes. There's no gospel in that. There's only one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're standing in any other gospel, you're outside the faith. And I want you to examine yourself this morning and find out, what is the gospel you're believing? Are you trusting in Him and His death on your behalf? Or are you somehow trusting something else, someone else? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. Romans 3:21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Would you be righteous? You must be pronounced righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and not your own. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or Galatians 2, when he's writing to Jewish believers, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Man, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? Or Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, trust Him. Now let me take that one step further out of 1 John 3:23, although we could build it from any number of other places, and it is the nature of genuine faith, genuine believing this gospel. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. I am not asking you today whether or not you know the facts of the gospel. I'm asking you whether or not you have believed and obeyed the gospel so that you personally are trusting in Jesus Christ's death on your behalf. Because simply mimicking knowing the content of the gospel isn't saving. Satan knows the content of the gospel and knows it's true. But one must trust Him as their sacrifice, as the one who has died in their place. John 20, as John closes out his wonderful gospel, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Do you believe? Are you in the faith? True Christians share one unified and unambiguous faith in the historical Jesus of the Bible. We must embrace the same Jesus, second member of the eternal Trinity, the eternal Son of God, born of the Virgin in human flesh, crucified for the sins of man, raised on the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven to intercede at the right hand of the Father, awaiting His return to judge the world in righteousness and to establish the fullness of His own kingdom forever. Is that your Jesus? And He died that we might have the same Spirit, that we might be born again, that we might be indwelt by Him, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness. And that having believed that gospel, that we might have this one faith, that gospel that Jesus Christ has come because God so loved the world and gave Him as our substitute. Beloved, are you in the faith? This is the faith. Are you there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the exceeding clarity of Your Word at times. It just blows the dust off all the other things. There's no question that given these three things, there are a host of other things that come along with it, grow out of it, are part of it. There's no doubt that when we examine this, we understand that there are far-reaching implications of each of these things. But today, Father, I don't know but that there are some among us who have thought for a long time, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I believe the jargon. I mouth the words. I sing the hymns. I do Christian stuff. But if truth be known, yeah, I don't know that Jesus is really necessary for salvation. He's a good guy. Or that spirit of growing in holiness, who pays much attention to that as long as I'm saved? Or the gospel? Well, just believe. Just believe whatever you believe. Be a good person. Lord, that happens, and it happens among us too, as much as any place else. So we call upon You this morning to help us examine our hearts. I pray that by the Holy Spirit You will illumine us as to whether or not these are merely propositions or truth, where we stand in relationship to them. I pray, Father, that if any are faking, some perhaps intentionally, but are just faking because they haven't known what else to do, this just kind of looks like the thing to do, that You would open their hearts and minds and convict them of the truth and of their need to come into the faith, to know Jesus Christ as Lord, to receive His Spirit, to believe the gospel that He is the one who has died for them, the only payment for human sin. And apart from faith in which we cannot be saved. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who perhaps have struggled in certain areas of their lives, they've worried, they've fretted, they've fallen. And they've thought, how can I be a Christian and those things still be in my life? And yet here we see such simplicity. Not a big complicated deal. And may their hearts be strengthened and encouraged today. May You bring men and women into Your kingdom this very hour. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some time this morning. If there's some opportunity for a question or a comment, I want to make sure we do that. Jake, over here.
Where the Scripture encourages us to examine, the activity of examining your faith, intellectually that can be done, but wouldn't it be true that the Holy Spirit prompts you, inspires you, is that the right way to say it, causes you, in other words, the Holy Spirit's initiating and you're responding to that need to examine yourself.
examine yourself. That's his initiation. He's commanding, he's calling us to do this work. And yes, we enlist his aid. We look to him and ask that he can give us clarity and honesty so that we can deal with those things uprightly. But when the scripture says, examine yourself, that is the Holy Spirit prompting. That's him speaking. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit prompting only in terms of subjective feeling. But every command of scripture is a prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking to us. And this is what he has said to us in this passage. Examine yourself. So that he's already prompting. That's where we are. And now we, in prayer, go to him and say, help me understand. Make me clear in my own thoughts and my own understanding how I stand in relation to these. So, yeah, that is the Holy Spirit prompting us. And if you're here this morning and you've heard this sermon, the Holy Spirit has prompted you, has confronted you. Head on. Everybody in this room, everybody who can hear my voice, God has confronted you this morning in his word and called you, required you to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. How will you respond to that? Yeah, Jenny.
Okay. Yeah. My question for you is kind of an add-on to that one. It's hard to measure yourself if you are not really in the scripture and you're just looking at all the things you could be doing out there in the world. Can you give a practical, like, not steps or, do you know what I mean? But how should we be looking in the scripture to examine ourselves and not just looking around and going, well, they're at all the meetings and I'm not. And do you know what I mean? Like that kind of a measurement.
Sometimes move in certain directions on this. Again, the examination here isn't to say, how good of a Christian am I? Am I coming to a certain standard of Christian activity? But am I simply in the faith? So I want to draw back and say, you know, let's make sure that we don't apply this so that somehow, I think it was John Riesinger who said, and I thought it was just so wise, that that all of us have a list, whether it's conscious or unconscious, of what constitutes somebody who's really living the Christian life well. And the definition of a legalist is somebody whose list is longer than ours. And the definition of an antinomian is someone whose list is shorter than ours. So we want to be careful that we don't superimpose a list that doesn't allow for honest growth. The question is there the presence of life, not how ripe is the fruit? So I don't want to let us fall back into that, because then we get very subjective and very good place for us to beat ourselves up. And I think that's where the enemy moves us off the simplicity and the sincerity of our trust in Christ. But is there life? When Brian Smith goes into the hospital, he looks for vital signs. Now, if he can find a pulse, he assumes that there is life present. The pulse may be weak, but if the pulse is there, we've got life. And I think this is what this is doing, is checking the pulse. Is there at least a pulse there? If there's a pulse there, we can deal with how do we grow in the various areas of our lives? What are the circumstances that we're in? What does that permit us? As a busy mom homeschooling with lots of kids, you have all this time by yourself to get before God and undistracted to just, you know, then leave the house every day for hours to minister to other people's needs. I recognize that you have that opportunity. There may be others here who don't, you know. So we don't want to let ourselves get caught in that, because then the enemy will steer us off of, let me rest in Christ and rest in the knowledge that he knows where my circumstance and situation is, and let me grow where I am in my walk with him, even if I never step foot outside my door. Is that helpful at all? Okay, good. Anyone else?
So what you're doing is steering us away from the idea of moralism?
Correct. Yeah. Yes. Every time you plug it in, I feel it. We're missing a power supply, so they have to keep switching back between the two microphones. That's what's going on there. I think a number of months ago, as we were working through the book of James, you'll recall that we did a portion of at least one sermon on what some sociologists have termed the New American Religion. And the New American Religion, they have dubbed as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And unfortunately, moralism often creeps into the church. And we can do this in our Sunday school, where we take perfectly legitimate Bible stories like Daniel in the Lion's Den, and all we impress upon our children is, be brave like Daniel. Well, that's virtuous, but it's also spiritless. What we want to do is not make the child feel like they have to somehow work up bravery. What we want to do is steer them to Christ, because the Spirit of Christ gives us the strength to stand and to withstand when we need to. But we can, because it fits into, here's two different things. Take two guys who both have a problem with substance abuse. We use alcohol just as an example, okay? Two guys. One's a professing Christian, one is not. They both go to AA, and they both stop drinking. Now, because they've stopped drinking, is the guy who doesn't know Christ now sanctified in some way? Or is the guy who is a Christian somehow now sanctified? Now, simply because the Scripture commands that we shouldn't be drunk doesn't necessarily mean because we've changed our behavior, we've actually grown in sanctification. We haven't grown in sanctification until the reason why we're doing what we're doing has changed. Till the desire inwardly is what has altered. And so while we can tell people this is what righteousness looks like lived out, what we can't say is if you live these things out, that'll make you righteous. And that's the fallacy of human religion. It has mistaken the fact that the Ten Commandments are wonderful as an X-ray machine for diagnosing what's wrong in us, but they have no power to fix what's wrong in us. So if we take the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments, I'm going to live by the Sermon on the Mount, well, you can be very moralistic, and you can live a, certainly an upright life, at least from the external. But the question is, am I desiring to do this? Do I have a desire toward holiness that is as natural as God's own? So that's what it means to grow in holiness. To have those inward desires begin to be as natural to us. God doesn't do anything because it's right. He does whatever He does because that's His nature. And in being conformed to the image of Christ, He wants to bring us to the same place. So we aren't doing what's right because there's a list, but we're doing what's right because we have this new nature in Christ that leads us into doing what delights Him. It becomes delightful to us. A few years ago, and he's with us this morning, so I won't mention him by name. A few years ago, somebody came to me after a morning service, and he said, you know what's finally hit me? And he had been walking with the Lord for a lot of years. Is he says, I'm finally realizing that in being a Christian, what happens is that I know something's happened because I've started to really hate my sin. Yes. Yes. It isn't so much I've really gotten to how I can tweak everything in my life, but a new desire is in me, and that desire is, I don't want to follow that sin. Sin is a trap. Sin is something that's holding me and imprisoning me, and I want free from that because there's a desire in me now to follow Christ. That's the change. So, you can have a truly saved Christian who stumbles a lot, and a purely moralistic person who seems to have the perfect upright life. Maybe they won't differ much at all externally, but the difference to everything is going to be a matter of motive of the heart, and how the Holy Spirit changes those motivations and draws us then after holiness and the sweetness and the goodness of God. So yeah, we want to avoid moralism. Although, when a Christian's walking uprightly, he'll walk morally, but he's not aiming to walk morally. He's aiming to follow Christ, and the moral aspect of that follows along in following Christ. Does that make sense to some of you? Yeah, down here, Eric, we've got... Oh, I'm sorry. We've got one over here first. Yes. Okay.
Hello. Oh, I was going to ask something that was a little different than what everyone else was asking. I was I'm having a hard time because there's this sweet lady I've met who claims to be a Christian, but she doesn't believe in Jesus because she says that the J wasn't even invented for years, and now it's really Yeshua or something, but she totally ripped out the New Testament out of her Bible, and she follows the very strict laws, the Judaism laws. And I'm trying to share the Lord with her because she said she had been born again years ago, but now she doesn't believe in being born again. And how I share with her, I'm trying to pray how to share with her because I don't believe that she's on her way to heaven, and it makes me sad because she's a really nice lady and she tries to follow hard the moralistic laws, but yet she doesn't know the true and living God.
They took out a J. The American, you know, is Ian less John because it doesn't have a J? It's just Scottish for John, and John is English for John. But the J doesn't really change anything. And when you transliterate and translate words, there's going to be some interesting things there. I wonder if she speaks Hebrew and Greek for all that she does, so that she can stand on those things. 1 John reminds us, and believe me, this is a tough place to be. I'm with you 100%. That is not an easy place to be. And I was just looking for a passage that I had. I think it's 1 John 2, but I want to double check myself here. Yeah, 1 John 2:23. What we can't do is beat her over the head. What we can do is love her and continue to plant and water the seed of the gospel. That's what we do. We recognize fully, and sometimes a passage like this is helpful for someone like this, in 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. She might want to be, and if she's taken the New Testament out of her Bible, then she can't have the Son. She's left herself in that position. So love her, pray for her, and give her the gospel gently and sweetly when you can, and just keep watering that. I think that's all you can do, and let the Holy Spirit do the actual work of changing in. There's no magic bullet to change the thinking, but there is the Holy Spirit to change the heart. And we can trust that as you love her, the Lord will work through that. Yeah, wish I had a quick fix for you. I don't. Yeah, go ahead, follow that up. Mm-hmm. Right, but she's... Yeah. Yeah. Yep, and all you can do is just keep bringing her back to those basic, very basic truths about Jesus and who He is, and let the Holy Spirit do the work inwardly. There's no the heart and the mind. It's interesting that it's the Holy Spirit who makes the person willing, and that's His part of the job. Ours is to plant that seed of the gospel and just continue to water it, give it more, and do it gently and lovingly, and let's watch what the Holy Spirit does. All right. Okay, we have one more, I think. There was one over here, wasn't there? Did I see a hand over? Yeah, it was Eric. Yeah.
I was just going to ask, how does one know that they have the Holy Spirit? I heard someone once say that it was that you just know that you know that you know. And then I've heard of other denominations that there's a sign that comes with it, if you, you know, depending on who you talk. I think you probably already answered this a couple of questions ago.
There's two things that I would bring out. The first is, as the passage we read from Romans states, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If I take that and marry it with another passage, say in Corinthians, where Paul tells us clearly that we are all baptized into Christ by one Spirit, the same Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit by virtue of the fact that he trusts in Christ. So, but some, in some traditions, and there's validity to some of this and not validity in other ways, can a person have various experiences as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the indwelling presence of God by His Spirit? Sure. And those experiences can vary greatly. And we see a number of different ones in Scripture. But the main thing, or the two things that I would say that John brings up in 1 John that reminds us or is indicative to us that we possess the Spirit is, well, actually he mentions, I think, I'm going to say five, but I'll go back and just, I think, talk on three. First of all, that those who have the Spirit believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. So when we received the Spirit, when we were born again, the authority of Scripture became evident to us, and we began to grasp that. This is God speaking. The second is that He is the Spirit that leads us into holiness. So we begin to desire a different lifestyle, to follow Christ. And third makes itself most evident in prayer. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book on the Holy Spirit, talks about Paul using the same phrase in two different places about how it becomes instinctive for the Christian to cry out, Abba, Father, when we're in need. And that spirit of prayer makes itself very evident. I know who I have to run to just as much as your little ones when they fall down and scrape their knee. Know to run to Daddy. They've just got to do that. That's exactly what happens with the Christian. And that's a wonderful evidence to us that the Spirit indwells us, that we have that instinct to run to the Heavenly Father with our needs. So now those experiences can expand and contract and vary over time, but I think those are some central things that would be indicative. Our time is gone. Will you stand with me, please? Sorry for those who had more questions. We is done. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.